Lord, it seems like every Sunday this year, we're not looking to be morbid, Lord, but every Sunday this year, you've reminded us that we're to number our days and we're to live, Lord, as the righteous in the time that you've given us. And we thank you for everything you do in us by your Spirit to prepare us for the life that is to come. We thank you, Lord, for the memory of Wayne. We thank you that he is with you forevermore. Thank you for releasing him, Lord, from this pain of death and living death. And thank you for invading his life, Lord Jesus, before it was too late. And we lay hold, Lord, on the example of his life to remind us that it's not too late for any of us. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone in church today that is battling with a decision about whether to obey you or not, that they will hear your word, and today will be a day of response to your salvation while we yet have time. In Jesus' name, and all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. You know, I get so encouraged on Sunday morning when we're worshipping, and, you know, I'm sure you concentrate on the words that we offer to the Lord. I mean, those opening two hymns, you can get saved right there. I mean, the content of the gospel is right there. You can give an altar call right after that. But I was just making a note as we went through the content of worship this morning, because basically what we have already delivered in words in our worship is the heart throb of the message I wanted to bring this morning. Almost line for line, it deals with the fundamental attributes of God. We praise God for his faithfulness. We acknowledge that it was mercy all, but we also acknowledge the relationship between his mercy and his judgment. Some people, it doesn't sit too easy to sing "A Fire Goes Before You." Kind of get squeamish about that. The scripture readings came out, all of a piece, about the compassion of God, slow to anger, yet there is a biblical ground for the wrath of God. There is a need to be rescued and to find a place of refuge and to be free from the traps that are set for us. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, where we're studying. If it's possible to get any more light up here, I'd appreciate it. For this old man whose eyes are failing. Just bring it on. All right. Any more? Thanks. Jack up that light as high as it will go. Thanks. Wonderful. Yes. I want you to stop a moment. I've got to ask a very serious question of everybody in church this morning. Man, woman, boy, and girl. I want you to listen carefully. Are you ready for the football? Have you worried, didn't I? Yeah, oh. Boy, I've got to confess sins this Sunday. Oh. Alrighty, well, you are blessed this morning that the 49ers are playing second. Alright. Okay.
Looking for the score?
I'm not looking for any smart comments, no. All right. I would really like to read the whole chapter, but I hope you'll be reminded of what we read last week. And my comments this morning will be from the second half of this narrative, chapter 18, reading from verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous. with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abram spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy you. Once again he spoke to him, what if only 40 I found there? And he said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, oh, now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. But let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. We announced a couple of Sundays ago a slight change of direction in our home groups. We are not doing this as our one day topical or subject study, other than what's going on in the pulpit, but probably at least through the course of our study in Genesis, the work in the home groups is going to be landscaping what's done on Sunday. And that means there's an invitation to everybody who's in church on Sunday to seek out a place of fellowship in the week and talk out, talk through, learning together, praying through, praying in. Things that we're dealing with as a corporate body on Sunday. I've been so encouraged by reports and feedback this week from things happening in home groups. And if you're not in a home group, now's the time to get involved. Nothing but here, just a good time of fellowship and cracking open the Word. Let me repeat what I've said in earlier messages. It is not my concern to do an exhaustive and definitive exegesis of the text. We're moving through narrative by moving through it in some large chunks. You will notice as I'm going, there's loads of areas not covered and plenty of room to roam and dig and to bring to your friends in the home group the meditations and the insights and the quickening of the Holy Spirit that the Lord places in your heart as you respond to the Word. It means you have fun digging in Scripture. Before I make any more comments, I just want to do a welcome home. Let's give a big welcome home to Jean and to Billy and to Sarah back from Togo in their mission trip there. Welcome home, guys. And we're looking forward to the report you bring to the church. Home group leaders, as usual, please collect afterwards. It's your problem. If you don't get these, this is your problem. But there's a fairly detailed outline I've done here of the message this morning for you, for your leading of the groups, and some of the questions will be your responsibility. They're there. Please get them at the end of the service. This chapter 18 is about two very, very different visitations of God. The first half was a visitation to Abraham, to a saint, to bless and affirm him. And the second half of the chapter is a visitation to Sodom, and it's a visitation of judgment. And we can't read about either visitations, I believe, without a tremendous sense of awe and the fear of God. Last week, by way of review, we noted the necessity and the desirability of a visitation of God, and the tragic consequences of being passed by, of missed opportunities when God knocks on the door. In the course of meditation, we noted three characteristic marks of such a visitation of God. It is always personal in its character. He knows our own trees of Mamre. He knows where to find us. Secondly, a visitation of God is always very, very particular and laser-like in its concern. Where is Sarah? Right to the heart of the matter. Thirdly, it is always divinely purposeful in its communication. You will have a son. And we saw how God comes Not simply to give a spiel or to go through a promise again or redundant conversation, you know, how's your spiritual car running? He comes as the great shepherd of the sheep to go after the one who was lost. In this place it was Sarah. Out of the limb, out of the mainstream. And it's so important for us to understand this because God had plenty on his agenda, as we see from the second half, in terms of the visitation on Sodom. And it's a point I'll reiterate later in the message. For many, many people, it's really hard for them to believe. People are in a place of unbelief as believers. That the God who rules the universe and orchestrates what happens globally can invade our life personally, as if he has nothing else to do in the universe, and touches at the place of our deepest need, and we have all of his attention and all of his affection. And it's so important to be in a place of belief there, because unbelief there is so often a halt sign to the ongoing work of the Spirit. And we saw last week how the process that removed Sarah from the place of belief was confronted by a divine process of intervention, as the Lord confronts Sarah, convicts her of her sin, and then moves in, as he always does, to comfort and confirm and to build up. And after the confrontation of the problem comes his holy confirmation of the promise. And we finished last week with the very sombering words of the Lord to all those things that he convicts us about, when our reactive response is, "No, he didn't." And the Lord quietly says, what does he say?
Yes, you did.
Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Isn't it great to know there's a way of release? There were people in church last Sunday who found a place of release and come into agreement with God. It's the best place to be, isn't it? Amen. Now the link between what we dealt with last week and this passage, many links I think, but simply here's one of them. That issues needed to be settled in the domestic prayer life of this family before Abraham came to the place of intercession for the city. Abraham and Sarah had been battling the issues of unanswered prayer for years. But like others, they'd come to some wrong conclusions. And I suggested three of them last week. Three conclusions we always come to at places of unanswered prayer. One, that God doesn't really love. In other words, we question his affections. Secondly, God hasn't really listened. We question whether or not we really have his attention. And thirdly, the fact is he is really limited. And we start to question his ability. But Sarah, like you and me, needs to realize that there are other reasons for which we must responsibility in this process. Unconfessed sin, unforgiven offenses, unbelief, unwarranted assumptions about God, ourselves, and others, unspiritual motivations. But again, what freedom, as God comes into Sarah's life and this family, comes with conviction, and there is a freedom from those failures and sin. So important in our own lives. The place of freedom upon confession of sin. So much recovered, isn't there, when we confess our sins and get right with God. Not least of which is the recovery of who Jesus is to us. The freeing deliverer, the redeemer. A recovery of the conviction that we are not beaten down by our adversary, the enemy. He has not got the last word on my life or circumstance. A recovery of authority and a recovery of power. This is a recovery that needed to happen in this patriarchal family in preparation for the next stage of communion with the living God, as God delivers them from their own self-consciousness in order to bring them into a place of God consciousness and a focus on the heart of God for the world they were called to be a witness to and for the cities of Sodom. And God's word to us is always the same. To get us to come from behind the tent flaps of our own doubt and cynicism and unbelief and despair and faithlessness and self-pity and avoidance and denial and on as God so graciously removes the grounds for our disqualification and distance and reinstates us in the purposes of God. Verses 16 to 19. I want to deal with this in just three verse sections. Verses 16 to 19. Despite all the failures, even the lies, and it's incredible, we saw how much amusing it was last week. Sarah saying to God, no, I didn't. You know how foolish we are, really, aren't we? We are, you know, sin is stupid. Say after me, sin is stupid. Sin is stupid. It is ignorance. It is folly. It's foolish. It's like the joke almost that Adam and Eve can hide in the garden God made. Like there was some part of it that God didn't know about. Like God who laid out the foundations of the earth, that the summer and year we can avoid it. Boy, he's gracious with us, isn't he? He even amazes me that he allows us a few minutes to think that we've dodged him. Isn't it wonderful the gracious way he comes to us? He doesn't come with some kind of scorched earth, burning fire gun. He comes in fearful ways sometimes. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's his voice, it's the sound of his voice, it's the same idea of Sarah. Where are you? I just believe to stop for a minute and ask that question. Someone needs to hear that question this morning. That's the word of the Lord for you this morning. You're in a place of hiding in your life. You're in a place of evasion. You think you can hide in God's word? You think you can hide in the church? You can hide among your Christian friends. You can hide in your vocation. And the Lord says, where are you? I know you are. And you know, there's nothing actually threatening. It's an out coming against you. It's called the ambush of love. It's called the ambush of grace. Surprise, I still am not ashamed to relate to you. Shameful is what you're dealing with. I am not ashamed to walk right into it. I've already been dirtied completely by your sin. You can't dirty my holiness. I'm coming in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door, and I will come in. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, I just pray that we'll hear your voice in our lives. So much noise, Lord. Pray we'll hear your loving, beseeching questions like the pursuit of the love of you are. Where are you? Let there be none of us of whom you ask that question this morning that won't stand up from out of the bushes we're hiding in and say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Be tender and gentle with us, Lord. In your name. Amen. And the Lord, after all the failures and lies of chapters 16 and 17, he comes in his unconditional love. It's Sarah before Sodom. It's a bit like the book of Ruth. It's this constant pattern in Scripture as history is unfolding in headlines in the Old Testament. And suddenly, it's like the whole of the Godhead is concerned about one woman called Ruth, who shouldn't even be, in the Israelites' terms, having God's attention because she's a Moabitess. She's an outsider. She's not evangelical. She's not charismatic. She doesn't believe in this and she doesn't believe in that. Have you noticed how we define everybody according to what they're not? Compared to who we are in our awesomeness? How do you know the center of God's kingdom is your address? How many of you know the center of organized evil may be your address? But in all those headlines, it's Ruth that the Lord comes to before he goes on with the rolling account of the kings and the chronicles. Shall I hide from Abraham, he says, what I am about to do? For I have chosen him. The idea there is I've made him friend. How? Friend. That's how God comes to him. Gorgeous insight into the living God. You know what? We minge and moan and complain about the so-called silences of God. Not getting through to God. never actually admitting that it is our phone that's ringing off the hook with his pleadings and with the intimations of his love, while we ignore him in our slightly vengeful, sulky, peevish way. Never forget, dear one, that the initiative is always first taken by God. Even at the moment of silence, if you stop long enough to think, the bottom line is, he has spoken in Jesus. He has already spoken in Jesus. And that's exactly what we see happening here. That's the principle that we see happening here. It is God that initiates the communication with Abraham. You know, we get tempted at the moments that we think spirituality is rolling along fine. We pride ourselves in our initiatives and our approaches to God. Don't forget, he always made the first move. I wish I had more time to deal with this morning, but let me just throw it out in passing, and you can probably follow it up in the home groups. Even at the place of prayer, there are so many incredible principles of prayer in this passage. But I like the phrase for prayer that Eugene Peterson uses in a wonderful treatment of the Psalms, where he calls prayer answering prayer. Everything that we speak to the living God is a response to something he's already said, if you think about it. It's strange that we get to those places in our lives where we think prayer is reduced to a stab in the dark, a last resort, oh, I'll give it a go, try and connect, get into some communication, get communication going with God. It's God who raised the subject with Abraham. It's God who's always raised the issues and raised the subject. Just let me quote Eugene Peterson. He puts it so succinctly. He's talking about the Psalms, but let me rephrase this. He could be talking about all prayer. Most prayers are acts of obedience. Ooh. Then the not praying is, well, move on, Stuart. There are implications there. Our acts of obedience answering the God who has addressed us. God's words precede our words. Our words and prayers don't so much seek God as they respond to the God who seeks us. It is critical that we speak to the God who speaks to us, and to everything that he speaks to us, and in our speaking mature in the great art of conversation with God that is prayer. What is essential in prayer is not that we simply learn new ways to express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. I like that. That we learn to answer God. So before Abraham's intercession is God's initiative to him to intimacy. And it's almost a poignant picture of God who needs to share what's going on. So long before we get to the issues of Sodom's crisis, it's not about reacting to Sodom's crisis. As bad as DC is, it's not simply a jerk reaction to the needs of DC. What must come first in all of our lives is faithfulness at the place of covenant where we are relating to God's character and who God is. Because if we don't relate to who God is, we will not relate to where men are at. You still with me? If you're still with me, tell the person next to you to wake up and say, I'm still with him, even though it's not me. Let me just give you three words that describe what's going on here and that are features of shared communication with God for all of us. First word I want to give you is the word confiding. This is God coming to Abraham as a confidant. Despite the failures of his past, this is all about ongoing friendship with God. You don't hide things from your close friends. It's about trust. It's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, when he said, I have called you friends because everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And isn't it interesting that he immediately goes on to say, in keeping with the comments on this passage, you did not choose me, I chose you. You get that? See that again? I took the initiative to you. I have drawn you into my inner circle. Stop beeping about outside the door that you're not fit and worthy to come in. Stop whining about it. Stop sniffing your armpits and telling me about all the mud on your shoes. I know how to clean shoes. I know how to give you a dry stick treatment. I know how to take care of you. I know how to take off those dirty robes. I know how to give you new robes and garments for my table. Stop whining. Come in. Come in. Everybody has stuff in the midst of Jesus. He takes the initiative. And it may well be, I'm talking to one person here this morning, and again, I just felt it while I was praying this morning and preparing. Whoever you are, I don't want to make a big deal about this. And maybe I'm talking to someone this morning, and you say to me, you know what, Stuart? You have no idea of the loneliness of my life. I don't ever feel that I'm sought out as a friend. It's like when you're a kid, you know, what was the last one picked for the team? You know, you knew, you know, when it came to mat wrestling, I was always the last one picked for the team, you know. I knew I was not in there for my wrestling skills. I just happened to be the last one picked. There is someone here this morning, and you have been bedeviled by the fact that it's almost as if you've been foisted on God against God's better desires. You're in the church, but God has to take you because he's got the church. He just gets you with a deal. But of course, the fact is that God is always much more attractive and interested in others. Much more attractive to others. Much more interested in others. Never confidant. Never trusted. I want to tell you that is an unholy lie of the enemy to exclude you from the place of mischievous, fun, living communion with the living God. It's an absolute lie. You take authority over that lie in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is booted out of the many throne. You are befriended by God. You keep holding out your track record and resume of sin if you like. You say, hey, I know all about that, and we've dealt with that, haven't we? Now let's move on and talk. Fundamental to our understanding of prayer, of intercession, is talking back to God about what he has confided in us. Never forget the cost at which this initiation was made. The cost of his own son. Therefore, how can we spurn such thought? How can we spurn such engagement at a place of prayer and intercession? Second word I want to give you is the word counseling. Not only a place of confiding, it's a place of counseling. Now the fact of the matter is we can't instruct God. This is not God saying, I've got a real problem here and I have no idea what to do. What do you think? And you kind of get out the rosaries and the prayer wheels and the coloured straws. Say, I have no idea, but why don't you pick a straw first, God? And hopefully this will all work out. This is not instructing God, I don't mean it in that sense. It's not that God needs counsel. But the fact of the matter is that God in his mercy and grace is coming to Abraham as he comes to us and he gives us explanations of who he is and what he's going to do. He gives us understanding. He shares his counsels with us. At the place of prayer and intercession, he shares counsel. John White has a lovely phrase for it, he calls it a celestial board meeting. And there's a kind of sense about it. It's like God said, I'm on a celestial board meeting. Knees down, eyes down, here we go. And he's inviting, the humility of the Godhead. He invites our response and he invites our reflection. There's a real sense in which prayer and intercession is taking counsel. Jeremiah alludes to those who in that way stand in the counsel of the Lord and take counsel. And many scriptures in the Psalms and the Minor Prophets reminding us that the Lord shares his secrets and reveals what he's going to do to his servants. He gives us a very different perspective on the events of our life and on history. if we engage this counseling process at the place of prayer. Because when we get God's understanding and God's view of our circumstances, which may be nothing else but a place of dereliction than, hold on and trust me, then oh, how different from those who do not know Christ, that in terms of the events that are booming away in people's lives, that to the pagan, to the person who doesn't know Jesus, it's just all chance. But to those of us who know the Lord, it isn't chance, it's a choice. It's a choice of God in the disposal of his circumstances. And it's my choice that I will submit and cooperate with him. Not chance. It's choice. And God brings us into the place of his counsel that we may understand a little more about his choices. Oh, you might not like some of his choices. That wasn't the point I was making. I'm sorry. I tell you, Abraham couldn't even counsel his own wife 2 chapters ago. And yet he's drawn into the counsel of the living God. Third word I want to give you is a word I've already mentioned. And it's the word cooperating. Cooperating. That Abraham's not just on the receiving end of a dump load from the Godhead. God's communication is confiding, it's counseling, it's what prayer is, these features of prayer and intercession. But it becomes an invitation to cooperate with God in his purposes. It's almost as if God unloads on Abraham and then waits for his response. And boy, he was not disappointed, was he? Boy, did that fellow respond. And the cooperation here is twofold, if I can put it this way. It's a cooperation with God in the short term, in the immediate issues that are being engaged, i.e. Sodom. But it's also a cooperation long term in trust. And that is represented in this section by that little description of Abraham, who God saw was going to be faithful in his household, directing his household in the ways of God. And you know, part of Abraham's direction of his household, which involves 2 things over a minute here, the transmission of truth, the communication to another generation of truth about God, and a practical training in righteousness. Communicating truth, but practical training in righteousness. Not just imposed discipline, but worked out discipleship. And among the things that Abraham was going to have to landscape was the very event that was about to take place. And we know he did it because the scriptures are full of references to this judgment of Sodom and what it reveals about the character of God. So God, he confides, he counsels, and he calls to a place of cooperation. 3 features always of the process of prayer. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it exciting? It's a place for all of us here. So let me just say this to you. We need to cooperate with God personally in our families and households, because the transmitting of that truth and the training in righteousness, I've got some good news for you. It's not James Dobson's job. It's your job. It's your response. It's your dealings with God. Thank God for every instructor and every teacher, but at the end of the day, it's you personally responding to God and working out his counsels. And what we see here is that the place of prayer is not some kind of tripping little carnival, but that the revelation of God always assumes 2 things. It assumes what I referred to at the beginning, intimacy, relationship with God, and it always assumes responsibility. You can rest assured that you're accepted by God, and you can also rest, maybe not so assured, that you're going to be held accountable for what you know. Accepted, but accountable. Next section is verses 20 to 21. 20 to 21. Where God unburdens the matter at hand and talks about Sodom. And there is an undoubted horror in judgment that is about to be poured out. But what we need to get a hold of here is that before the judgment, it is preceded by a most tender insight into the heart and character of God. This is no implacable, vengeful deity whose mind is made up and doesn't want to be confused by facts. There is no jerk reaction to judgment presented here. Now clearly there are puzzlements in the way that God is communicating with men, various anthropomorphisms, various ways that God communicates it through human terms, which do raise all kinds of potential difficulties. I'll refer to that in a minute. But listen to what he says. I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. This isn't a question on the omniscience of God. What is being presented here is something of this continuing shepherding of God that has already been experienced by Sarah. And even though Sodom is way beyond the limit, and time has more than run out, and you wouldn't need another sin to be committed to increase the volume, God is shepherding, goes down again to examine and to inspect. And it says that the sound of sin has reached heaven. It cried out in the same way that the Bible says the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance and for retribution. And the Bible says that the sin here was great. That means it was unavoidable. And it was grievous. That means that for the Godhead it was unbearable. Ezekiel 36 is the chapter in the Bible that anatomizes the sin of Sodom. And you know, if you've been in CRSC, that I've dealt with this, with the judgment on Sodom in an earlier message. But Ezekiel 36 outlines the sin of Sodom as the sin of pride and the sin of prosperity, resulting in a lack of concern. It's got our own culture written all over it. Luxury, leisure, and lust. Three unholy bedfellows. The demonic trinity. Isaiah says that the sin of Sodom was that it paraded its sin. It did not hide it. There is a brazenness in Sodom. Let me just pause for a minute, going through pastorally. Let's apply the word to our own heart. As we come before the Lord, we say, Lord, is there anything in my life that cries out? Is there any outcry, Lord? Is there anything in my life that is drawing attention to your loving, merciful, shepherding inspection? Is there a cry of past sin? Is there a cry of my unsettledness? A cry of spiritual debt? A cry of unforgiven offenses? A cry of unforgotten wrongs? A cry of unpaid debts? And it is God's mercy that creates a space for grace. And he comes and he searches and he investigates and he examines. Why? Because as always, at this last minute moment, as we heard illustrated from Thomas, he was talking about his dad. You know, the Almighty God, after 18 years of our arrogant fist up in the face of God, has every reason to say, everybody can be by your bedside except me. Now, of course, that gives no space for playing fast and loose with truth and delaying the day of decision. I think I've told you before. I made this somebody in church this morning. You're delaying a decision. Apologies. Let me tell you a story about my uncle. I'm sure I've told it before, but spare me. My
Sodom, not willing that any should perish. Sodom is as guilty as hell. But grace all still seeks heaven's hopes on the very suburbs of hell. That's what God does. And the outcry of our sin and the noise of Sodom, you're reminded of scriptures like Hebrews 12:24. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that amidst all the noise of our sin, amidst the sound of Sodom, it is the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That the blood of Abel, the sound of sin that is Abel's blood, that cries out for vengeance and retribution, that would attract the very judgment of God, that above all that cry is the cry of the blood of Christ that speaks a better word. A word of grace, and a word of pardon, and a word of redemption, and a word of freedom. The God that I read about here in this chapter is a God who is looking for reasons to stay his hand. He's looking for reasons to show mercy and compassion and invite a response of repentance and change. I love the fact that we sang that song this morning. It meant so much. We will bow to the sound of his voice. Right on. That's the sound of his voice. The sound of the blood of Jesus speaks better than all the noise and outcry of every personal and corporate sin that's ever been committed. Oh, the mercy of God. Are you convinced by the mercy of God? We need to be, dear ones, because you know why in our flesh? The fact is, we are squeamish about judgment. We are squeamish about it. We don't like to talk about it, and the fact is, we don't preach it. It is not the way to win friends and influence people, either in the world, and I regret to say, in the church. And our failure to deal with the character of God as it is presented in Scripture has had enormous implications for us and for our evangelism. I believe with all my heart in the pursuing love of God. But you cannot separate his love from his holiness. There are people who we tell about the love of God who trip in and never ever are confronted or realize that sin is an offense against God. It's a breaking of his heart. It's not a social dysfunction. It's not a sin against society, although others have clearly been wounded by our sin. And I could preach my heart out on that, but I'll tell you something. It is only the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that can replumb the depths of the heart of God and bring it back and apply it to our own hearts. The two men, the next section, verses 22 to 23, move off to Sodom. And there's an ominous note for Abraham, isn't it? These two guys have gone off and they're walking towards Sodom. And it says that Abraham stands before the Lord. And here is one of the hushed and the holy moments of Scripture. In a way, this is probably the first full-bore prayer that we hear in Scripture. A veil is lifted and we look into intimacy, and the message is, there's still time. It's like David, you know. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and a child is conceived and born, and the child is sick. And as long as the child is alive, he continues to prostrate himself before the Lord. He's not twisting God's arm up his sleeve. Our prayers can't twist God's arm up his back. And we shouldn't talk to him like we can. And David keeps going while there's time. And Abraham knows there's still time. Narrative story generally gives you the outside of someone's life. The way that the book of Samuel and the Chronicles give us the outside of David's life. But it's in the Psalms that we get inside David. And it's in moments like these. It's in the intercession of Abraham. It's in the prayers. It's in the interior life that you get inside the man. This incident is a window on Abraham's heart. And as for David, so for Abraham, prayer gets him deeper into trouble. Have you noticed that? We run to prayer as a place of fast escape and suddenly realize we're in bigger trouble than we were in before we even got involved. Prayer does take you deeper into trouble, thank God, in that it challenges and deals with the superficialities and issues of our own life and communication. Prayer becomes a place of embroilment and a place of engagement instead of a place of escape. But before I draw your attention to some of the characteristics of Abraham's intercession, which you probably won't even get to this week, that should mark our intercession, let me briefly acknowledge a couple of major problems here that you may want to discuss at your home group. But let me give a word of encouragement to home group leaders and home group. Don't get bogged down in these problems this week and miss the necessary pastoral application of the Word of God to people's lives. Problem number one is the problem of prayer itself. What does Abraham think he's doing here? Can he change God's mind? You know, there we are. How many of you have been in discussions of can you change God's mind? Well, you're about to be. Why pray? Why pray? As someone has said, it's a waste of time to pray to a whim. And equally, There are those who think it's a waste of time to pray to the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient creator and ruler of the universe. You can't tell him what he doesn't know, you can't tell him what to do, and you can't tell him where to go. Now, if you think of how you usually talk to everybody else in the world, that cuts out a lot of communication. How many of you bossy type A's agree? If you agree, say amen. Hey, amen, you hopeless crumbs. All right. What is the here's the question. What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and the supplications that I bring to him about this and that? Is there a relationship between my prayer and God's purpose? Now, there are books written on this, so clearly I'm not going to sort out every wrinkle in 2 minutes. But let me at least give you a kick in the pants to get the discussion going. Clearly, God's will is not absolutely dependent on our prayers. God can quite happily act without them, and he does, thank God. How many of you are glad he does? If your blessing was only related to your prayers, how many of you would be less blessed than you are now? Okay, get the person next to you who hasn't got a hand up to lay hands on you right now. And yet, in the Bible, we discover a prayer manual. But at the same time, the sovereignty of God and his power is revealed from page one, we actually discover a prayer manual. You know, a couple of illustrations are normally given. I mean, for example, it's like this. Paul, at the moment that he has dealt most eloquently with issues of assurance and election, you know, God's got everything wrapped up. Messes it all up by saying, but my heart's desire brings in his own affections. And my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Jesus knew he was going to die. And yet that didn't rule out the prayer of Gethsemane. Take this cup, not my will, but thine be done. We need to keep several things together here at the same time. Let me simplify. 2 things. 1, God does make up his mind and acts upon it. And 2, God does respond to prayer. The fact is that God has commanded prayer, and thus, and here's the point, in his commanding prayer, he has therefore ordained prayer as a fundamental means to the accomplishing of his will. God has chosen, in his sovereign choice, that in the enactment of his will, he chooses, he will use, he will include the necessity of human cooperation. That aspects of his purposes will be brought into reality in response to prayer. Even in simple acts, like when we lay hands on people to pray for the sick. It is a sovereign act. It is a sovereign move of God. The initiative is always with God. That inspires us, that motivates us, that equips us to pray so that he can and will respond. It's still his as the first move. He moves our hearts before we even appear to move his hands. God is sovereign, and we are free. God's will is done. We are commanded to pray according to his will and for his will. And Genesis 18, and this engagement, this initial volley of prayer and intercession in Scripture, is a confirmation to all of us of our freedom to engage his sovereignty with our requests, our questions, our desires, and even in our own terms, our suggestions. It was the philosopher Pascal who said, God instituted prayer to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. Now, God wasn't, you know, God isn't doing a trick here, like I'll fool them into thinking, you know, these poor little creatures, that they really are doing something great. But you may want to look at it, it's a kind of father-child illustration. You know, there are all kinds of things that I can do better than one of my kids when they're little. I mean, you know those times a kid you were working with your dad and you were convinced that you were doing everything? And if he was so generous, he responded, son, what a great house you built. Well, what you actually did was, was drill him with a Black & Decker drill. You undid all the work he'd done the day before and all the rest of it. What you hold on to are the fundamental issues of the choices of the Father in the release of the work, but that's not contradictory to your sense of cooperation in the work of God, because the other things we hold together in the character of God is His mercy and His fatherliness and His blessing and the work of grace that includes us. Now, it's a problem. It's something that's challenging, but we need to hold all truths of Scripture together. So there's one problem, the problem of prayer. But there's an unfettered invitation into the place of intercession, isn't there? Isn't there? The second problem is the problem of judgment. Real problem of judgment here. This isn't a favorite passage for people to preach on. Why do we have a problem with judgment? Why don't we discuss that in our groups this week? Why do we have a problem with judgment? Why do Christians have a problem with judgment? People think that they're dealing with Godfather rather than Good Father, as somebody has said. How does God use His power? We're to be suspicious of people with so much power. There's no way that power can be used, but in an arbitrary way. And again, we have to come back to Scripture and hold together what Scripture holds together. That is, on the one hand, God's pure and unlimited power. But coupled with that is God's pure and unlimited goodness. You can't separate His power from His goodness. You can't separate His sovereignty from His moral perfection. The idea that you come across that judgment is a primitive Old Testament idea. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, it's a primitive Old Testament idea. And thank God we matured. Like another sherry? Absolute nonsense. It can only be spoken by people that know not God and have never read the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, the issues of judgment are intensified in the New Testament. And you go into it with a bang in the ministry of Jesus, who starts layering another foundation. God is presented as judge in Scripture. He's clearly presented as judge. Right, it's time to close. For God's sake. And yours. And mine, the game. I forgot, sorry. You're such a forgiving lot. Forgot what I was going to say that time. I lost my thought. No matter. Yeah, it is intensified. So God is judge, and then, hey, have you ever read the Bible? That's why you need to get people to read the Bible from the beginning. It's not enough just to read John's Gospel. What's one of the first things we're confronted with in the Bible? We're confronted with the judgment of God that expels somebody from being. If that's not judgment, I don't know what is. And then it kind of gets worse from there. So there is the fact that God is judge, there is the reality of judgment, expressed and experienced, and then Jesus comes and talks about His authority to judge. And He tells stories like the sheep and the goats. Nasty stories. Never preach those. He talks about people sinning. He says, first of all, I sit at the place of judgment. And then He talks about the act of separating, and then He talks about sentencing. Jesus talks about that. And you go into the New Testament, and wherever the Gospel is presented, there is a call of accountability before God and the fact of judgment, that we are going to be held accountable, every one of us, to the revelation and the law of God. The wrath of God is mentioned in Scripture almost as much as the love of God. But of course, we read into that with our own human kind of bad behavior. That somehow wrath means lack of self-control or vindictiveness or self-indulgence or capricious anger. And it cannot be any of those things in a good God. That would be a contradiction in terms. And all the caricatures that we come across, many of them in this culture that come out of Jonathan, the way people respond to Jonathan Edwards' famous sermons, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But Scripture says two things very clearly about the wrath of God. It's real. Wrath is an attitude of the Godhead. It is God's posture toward all sin. The wrath of God is revealed against how much? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I've given you my testimony before that was listening to that Scripture expounded, that God absolutely turned my life inside out as a Christian. I was already a Christian, coming to terms, listening to that again, with what my sin was as a believer in the eyes of God. That His attitude to my sin was wrath. Wrath is an attitude, and wrath is an action. I think in America you say wrath, don't you? I'm sorry, I may have lost some of you way back there. I'm talking about wrath. Spell R-A-A-A-A-T-H. Wrath. In the Queen's country, we say wrath. Wrath. I prefer wrath. It's much more terrifying, actually. That's why I used to love American preachers. You know, you could sit and listen to the Brits preaching, you know, on the, what to talk to you today about the wrath of God. And then the American evangelist would brief the town saying, I'm going to talk to you tonight about the wrath of God. And at that point, it was get right with God time, I'll tell you. That's why I came to America, to get some more of it. Now I speak like that. I'll ask the Lord to humble me and bring me into that place of praise and thank you. But the fact is that God's wrath is demonstrated and is revealed. Do you agree? You cannot read this book without coming to terms with it. But the message of the gospel, which is why we cannot preach the gospel without dealing with God's judgment and wrath, is that Jesus, Romans 5, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, Jesus has saved us from what? He saved us from our sin, but what else has he saved us from? He has saved us from the wrath of God presently and the wrathful and judgmental consequences of our sin now, and he's delivered us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. How does the world live outside the safety? It doesn't. It doesn't. That's the whole point. It's about to be unfolded in this incident with Sodom. We need to be led by Scripture on these issues about prayer and these issues about judgment. And I want to suggest to you, I will stop now. I want to suggest there is a link. Because if we are not impassioned by the truth of the gospel and what it is in its wholeness, in what it says about the heartbreak and the holiness of God, and that we will all give an account one day of what we have done in the body, our words, our works, our knowledge that we've received, there is going to be no motivation to communion with God about ourselves, about other people, about the world, about Washington, D.C., or anything. Let's hope it just all comes from Jesus in a neat little love way. You hear my heart? You know, we are the frog boiling in the water. We are already under judgment. Yeah. The rest of the world, you travel in mission, the rest of the world looks in. Do you know the rest of the church worldwide is praying for our nation? More than we're praying for ourselves, because when they look at us, what they see are the death throes of a culture and a civilization. There isn't a civilization in history. I've shared this with you before. That has lived more than two centuries dealing with what we are dealing with now in our filth and our baggage. There isn't one. We're unraveling in our way. This is an urgent business that we're getting into in this intercession issue of Abraham with Sodom. But you know what? It is the 11th hour. But God is the God of the 11th hour. Say that to me, with me. God is the God of the 11th hour. But there's a challenge in this chapter. I want to get into it this morning, but I know I can't. There's a challenge in this chapter. There's got to be a mind change. There's got to be a move of the Spirit amongst the people of God that gets a hold of whatever knobs in our head and does it a big turn. To cut through all the pussy-footing, mumbling and fumbling that goes on and take our place as the children of God in authority and in power and come before the throne of God and talk frankly, honestly, and really about how it is. Amen. In our own personal lives and the lives of our families, the lives of our city, and the lives of our culture. God isn't threatened by our frankness. I'll read you a quote from Tozer next week. Encourage you. Blow your ears off. But everything I'm saying is taught by Jesus. What's the parable of the friend coming at midnight all about to another friend? As someone's put it, you know, if Sodom is brazen, somebody's put it this way, you know, it's almost inviting us to a brassiness in prayer. A kind of boldness, a holy boldness. It says, we will not let you go, O God. There is still time to utter this cry. I don't think it's an issue of getting again into these galactic trips on what would happen if Abraham had kept pressing on beyond 10. like it was Abraham's fault Sodom went down. I mean, we don't need any more of those kind of guilt trips, quite frankly. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't go beyond 10, and God's still rescuing 4. We can trust him, even when all the praying's done and the situation still looks dark. Because we know something about his heart when he comes as judge. He first comes as shepherd. But he will come as judge. Because the shepherd, he'll separate sheep from goats. Today, while it is the day of salvation, for each of us, let us not harden our hearts. Let us not harden our hearts. But in this day of visitation, know his blessing and his affirming grace, lest we have to give an account in a context of judgment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire is that we want to know you. And we confess, Lord, that we are shallow in so many areas of our knowledge. We put on display our depth. And we hide our lack of knowledge and our lack of engagement. Oh Lord, let there never be a credibility gap between our engagement with others and our engagement with you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will work by your Spirit, continue to work by your Spirit in our hearts, personally and corporately. Pour the rain of your grace, O Lord, on the hard places within us, which are hard, Lord, because there are certain things we actually have considered too hard for you. And we've steeled ourselves, and we've done it our way, and we've made it happen like Abraham did with Ishmael. And we've come out of it, Lord, hard. Pour afresh the dew of your Spirit upon us. Do it in the oblique moments when we're not even concentrating. And I ask, Lord, that in the day and generation in which we live and move and proclaim your gospel, that it'll be our soft hearts of mercy and compassion that we tenderly bear the awesome and the awful truths about our responsibility to you and your call upon every man and woman, boy and girl. And we first place ourselves this morning afresh as the prime candidates for the ongoing, continuing work of your salvation. It's not enough for us, Lord, to remain where we are. We want to be changed from glory to glory. And I just pray, Lord, I pray for home groups this week. Lord, I make a choice now in teaching. I choose, Lord, to entrust to you what's been shared this morning and the incompletions and inadequacies of it. I just pray by your Spirit you will take what's meat and feed it. And you, Lord, that in the home groups, as we meet as the body of Christ this week, you will work, you will pray through us, you will encourage us, you will bring joy, and you will heal our sorrow. I pray you'll give us an openness of heart, Lord, to you and to each other. And I pray, Lord, you will take away from us this knee-jerk reaction that we all have of responding to endless crises and bring us back, Lord, in your shepherding power to a response to who you are in your sublime, unchangeable, trustworthy character. We choose to trust you this Sunday morning. For today and all the days, until we meet in homes, and until we gather back here next Sunday, in the Lord's name, and all the people said,
Amen.
Be sensitive to the work of the Lord in your life and other people's lives. We're going to end the service right there. Greet one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. Prophesy the peace of the Lord Jesus, one to another, and may the best be.